Last Sunday night I spoke on the privilege of prayer. Very difficult to speak on privileges, because when people tell you you're very privileged and you're not feeling very privileged, then you normally feel annoyed. It's like when people tell you, now you be thankful. You feel particularly unthankful. So last week I spoke on privileges, and there was a sort of a ho-hum atmosphere. I spoke last Sunday night on the privilege of prayer, especially the privilege of being able to call God Father. Now, I want to illustrate this to you with a fairly ridiculous illustration, but useful nevertheless, and it's this. Just imagine that I grew up near Green Park or St. James Park, and next door was this little girl, tiny little girl called Diana. And every time the Queen used to go past, we used to stand on our front gates and call out at the top of our voices, "Hello, Mum," and then kill ourselves laughing and run inside. Now, as the years went by, and little Diana becomes big, attractive Diana, and soon I find that she's getting special attention from expensive cars. And soon I find that she's engaged to Prince Charles. And then, as a favor to her old childhood friend, she invites me to the palace. And I go in and she says, "Mum, this is Simon Manchester." And suddenly I'm very polite and reverent, and I call her Her Majesty and bow low. Now the point is this. It's one thing to call out, "Hello, Mum," and get away with it. It's another thing to have a right to call the Queen Mum. It's one thing to call out to God, "Father, listen to my prayer." It's another thing to have a right. Diana is allowed to call the Queen Mum when she is joined to the Son. We are allowed to call God Father when we are joined to the Son. What a privilege. Spurgeon told the story once of a man who was walking home from work across a field, and as he walked home, he bumped into the pastor of the local church. And the pastor said to him, "Will you be coming to the service this evening?" And he said, "No, I never go to church." The pastor said, "Will you be coming to the evangelistic meetings during the week?" And he said, "No, I never go to those." And the pastor said, "I see, do you believe in God?" And the man said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Do you ever pray?" And the man said, "No, I never pray." So the pastor said to the man, "I tell you what, would you accept a deal? Would you accept 10 pence, quite a lot of money in Spurgeon's day, for your prayer life? That is, I'll give you 10 pence if you promise never to pray again." And the man said, "Well, I never pray anyway, so I'll take the 10 pence. And he did. Went home. And as the hours and the days wore on, he started to realize what he had sold. And he started to think about the time that might come where he might want to pray. And he started to think about his family and how he might want to pray for them. And he started to think about how there might be a day where he'd be on his sickbed, even deathbed, and might want to pray. And he started to get anxious. And he stopped eating and he stopped sleeping, and his wife noticed. And she begged him to tell her what had happened, and he wouldn't. Eventually, she persuaded him to tell her. And she said to him, "Well, you must go straight back to that man and you must get him to take back his 10 pence and the promise." So he went looking for the man in the village, and he found the man in the middle of one of the evangelistic services, up the front, speaking on the text, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul?" And afterwards he found the man in some panic and begged him to take back the money and take back the promise, which the man did very gladly, and he became a believer. Now perhaps if we had our prayers taken away, we would understand the privilege more. This evening I want to speak on the practice of prayer, especially one particular prayer, and I wonder if you'll turn up in the Old Testament, page 275. Page 275, 2 Samuel 7. Now once you've found it, I want to put it in context. We're not existentialists, we don't pull passages out and use them, as we were reminded this morning. So I wonder if you'll give me a minute's attention while I put this chapter in its context. I'm going to guess that you have heard of David the shepherd boy. And David the shepherd boy was chosen king by God long before he was elected king. Did you know that? God put his spirit upon David when he was a shepherd boy. God chose David king when he was a nobody. And soon after that, the Spirit of God caused David to fight and kill Goliath, the Philistine giant. And after David had won a few more victories, Saul the king got jealous. And so he began to pursue David to kill him. And David ran for his life. And the second half of 1 Samuel is all about David on the run. Chosen king, but not elected king. Now when Saul was killed in battle, some of the tribes of Israel went to young David and said, "Would you be our king?" And he agreed. Finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read at the beginning that all of Israel came and said, "We want you to be our king." And he became the king of all Israel. The next thing he did was to capture Jerusalem, and he made Jerusalem his political capital. The next thing he did was a stroke of genius. He got the gold box, which held the commandments, and with great ceremony, he brought it back into the center of the city. It's what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a great celebration. So he made Jerusalem his political capital and his spiritual capital. Now, it was not just a political move. He did that because he himself worshipped God first and foremost. And he wanted all Israel to do the same. And then we come to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Now when the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now this is a very important chapter, 2 Samuel 7. And in fact, I don't think you can really understand the New Testament properly until you understand the place of 2 Samuel 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord said to David, "I am going to give you a kingdom which will last forever." And when Jesus appeared, the Jews were looking for a king like David. So 2 Samuel 7 is very instructive for our understanding of the New Testament. But David is prompted in his heart to build a temple for God. After all, for the past years, they'd just been wandering around the countryside with a tent, a very nice tent, but it was a tent. And now here they were settled. Buildings were going up, standard of living was going up, and David said, "I'm in a cedar house. We've still just got a tent. I will build a great building for the Lord." And Nathan the prophet said to himself, "That seems good, do it." But the Lord came back and said to David, "It's not you who will take care of me. It is I who take care of you. I chose you, I called you, I kept you, I've protected you, and I will keep you." Look at verse 4. I'm going to read all the words of God through the prophet. "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I'll not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now I want to look at David's prayer. And his prayer follows that speech. I've been greatly refreshed myself in looking at it. I don't know if you find prayer a struggle. I find it a struggle. Therefore, I want all the help I can get on prayer. I've been helped. I hope you'll be helped. And I've got three things to say from the prayer that follows. And if you happen to be writing something down, these are the three points. First, prayer means responding. Second, prayer means claiming. And third, prayer means desiring. The response. First, the response. I don't know if you've ever lived away from home, but when you live away from home, you get long-distance calls. And because Australia is 9, 10 or 11 hours ahead of England, we get calls at the funniest times. And often it'll be sort of 6:45 in the morning, just when you're not ready for an intelligent call. And the phone will ring. And I run downstairs and I pick it up and the voice at the other end says this. It says, "Hello? How are you?" And I say, "Good, how are you?" And they say, "Good. Kathy well?" And I say, "Yes, how's work?" And they say, "Not too bad, how's St. Helens?" And I say, "Not too good." And they say, "Well, never mind." And then I say, "What's the weather like?" And they say, "It's hot." And I've just been, but I don't always do that. And then they say, "Well, I must go." And I say, "Yes, I don't want to waste your money." They say, "Talk." And I say, "Nice to hear." And we hang up. Now, have you ever had a conversation like that? Terrible, aren't they? Now, I have to be fair and say some conversations from home are great. This is the point I want to make. Have you ever noticed that much of our quiet times are like that? Please don't misunderstand me. I do not mean that God speaks emptily. But have you noticed that much of the quiet times of most of the Christians consists of listening to little and then saying little? Thank God that God is a God who speaks, and when we open the scriptures, it's God preaching to us. Thank God that God is a listening God and that he calls on us to call to him. But isn't it a wretched thing when you get up in the morning and you spend half an hour or an hour and it's mindless and heartless? You read and hear nothing, and then you pray and say nothing. Ever done that? Now, please, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're meant to have sensational quiet times. We're not to follow the spirit of the world and expect things to be sensational. But if the quiet time's not meant to be sensational, at least let it be sincere. A lot of the conversations I get on the phone from home are not sensational, but when they're sincere, they're precious. They don't have to be long to be loving. Quiet times don't have to be long to be loving. But dear, oh dear, when you take out the sincerity and the love from the quiet time, we need, friends, to cry to God for our quiet times. We need to cry to God for real fellowship with him, so that we don't fall into the terrible trap of sitting blankly and then praying blankly. And the fruit of that is blank Christian living. Now, if I might use the term reverently, in the beginning of this 2 Samuel 7, God seeks to communicate with David, and he speaks very clearly and personally. And David responds. This is the first thing. Prayer is a response. When do you pray? Well, sometimes we pray after a crisis. Throws us to the ground. Sometimes we pray after great joy. We're so thrilled we have to tell someone. Even the non-Christian, for the first time in his life, he suddenly finds himself saying, well, I don't know who to thank, but God, if you're there, thank you. Now, you might say to yourself, well, if I got a message like that, I'd pray too. Look at the message David received. You might say to yourself, if I got a message from God and God said, you're a king and you'll be a king with a throne forever, I'd pray too. And I think that's right. There are times when it is easier to pray. There are times when it's more difficult to pray. A crisis may force us to our knees. Joy may force us to give thanks for the first time for a long time. In fact, it's usually the case that it is the helplessness that forces us to prayer. God stops us. We've just been going on mindlessly, carelessly, self-sufficiently, and God stops us in our tracks and causes us to think again. You know what it's like? Helplessness leads to desperation. Desperation leads to action. Many, as they get into their summer clothes, are going to feel that sense of desperation. And they're going to say, it's now time for action. I've let the fat creep on. Some who are very unfit, they say to themselves, I can't even make it up 6 stairs now. It's time for some action. And the sense of helplessness leads to a sense of desperation. And it's the desperation that leads to action. John Chapman has just brought out a new little book called A Fresh Start. And he's got a conversation in it. It goes like this. One night I gave a lift in my car to a young man who was hitchhiking. You can just hear John Chapman saying all of this. What sort of a night have you had, I asked. So, I've been to see my girlfriend. Yours? Good. What do you do for a living, he asked me. I work for the Anglican Church. Doing what? They employ me to try and persuade people to be Christians. My mate just became a Christian, he said. He goes to the Baptist church. Do you ever go to church, I asked. I used to, but haven't for a long time. I believe in God, though. Great. I sometimes say my prayers, he said. I got the distinct impression that he thought I'd be impressed. When do you do that, I inquired. Generally when I'm in trouble, he replied. I smiled. How well I knew that reaction. I'd done it 100 times myself, always when I was in trouble. Oh God, if you'll get me out of this jam, I'll... I'd never kept the promise. I guess I'd never really meant to. Although I felt as though I did mean it at the time when the crisis passed, I always forgot the promise. There was no real friendship between God and me, not on my part anyway. I said to him, I get upset when people treat me like that, don't you? What do you mean? He sounded surprised. I'm usually upset when people only want me because they're in trouble or when they want to use me in one way or another. There was a long silence, but he didn't say any more. I thought again, what strange creatures we are. We hate it when people cultivate us to use us, yet when we do it to God, we think he'll be happy. That's right, isn't it? Now, I want to say something before we accuse David of having an easy prayer life. Again, I want to say that if I received a message like the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, I might find it easy to pray. But let me remind you of this. David was not exceptional in praying. It was typical for David to pray. If we were to leaf on a few pages in the book of the Bible, we'd come to the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, most of them penned as David's prayers. It was typical for David to pray regularly. It was not exceptional. Second thing I want to point out to you is the second word in verse 18. You so notice that second word? King. David was a king. David was a very, very, very busy man. I say to you, I'm busy. You say to me, I'm busy. Yes, we are busy. David was very, very busy. Therefore, he didn't wait to find time to pray. He made time to pray. There are many people who are in church this evening and they're waiting to find time to pray. You'll wait all your lives. You wait for time to pray tomorrow, you won't find it. Wait the next day, wait the next week, wait the next month. It will go by. And then, like so many saints, you'll look back on your life and you'll say, if only I'd prayed, it's been so fruitless. David made time to pray. I want to say to some of you who are single, I hope you appreciate the privilege of being single and having privacy. I don't want to turn the clock back myself, but I look back to the days when I was single and I had privacy. And I could wake up in the morning and I could just decide what I'd do. It's a great privilege. A very great privilege. Many of you will never find prayer easier than you do today. And therefore, if you've not made time, don't expect it'll be easier in the future. I want to remind those of you who are students, who just have to look after yourselves, what a great privilege it is. You wait till your first child comes along. Do you know what it's like to be having your quiet time and have the child take the page you're reading from the scriptures and leave? I've looked all over Rachel Manchester for a switch to turn her off. There isn't a switch. I've tried getting batteries out of her back. There's nothing you can do. I can't even get her to change back to second or third gear. I don't have quiet times anymore. I have get ready for anything times. That's why when you pray for people who have children, remember this. Stephen Trump, you see, he has two children, one on the way. We must pray for Stephen and for Ruth, that they'll have right time to be balanced with the family, balanced with the responsibilities of work. It's very difficult. Gareth and Scylla, when the quads come along, we must pray for their sanity. It's very hard to find time when you've got little ones who wake up early. These mothers, you see, who've got one and two, they get woken, many of them, at 6:30 in the morning. Then they've got two little children with them all day. By the time they go to bed at 7:30 or 8, and then one wakes up and that goes to sleep and then the other wakes up. So let me say to you, you will never find praying easier than when you're a single student, no matter how busy you are. So this is the first question. It's the word respond. To pray is to respond. I want to ask you this question. How will you respond to the God who speaks tomorrow morning? How will you respond to the God who speaks, listens, and cares tomorrow morning? You will respond. But how will you respond? Many of you are going to go on holidays soon. Holidays for many are killers. Suddenly we're out of our routine. We're so indisciplined we don't know how to make a routine. We're left to ourselves, our worst enemies, humanly. We find ourselves there with nothing to do in the morning and nothing to do in the afternoon and nothing to do in the evening, so we do nothing. Now, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? There is a great place for St. Helens, but why should St. Helens be the motivator for your Christian life? Can you grow without St. Helens? Why is St. Helens such a lifeline for so many people? What's going to happen when you do move from St. Helens? I talk to businessmen when the Tuesday services close down in July and August, and they say at the end of August, gee, I'm glad to be back. My Christian life has just gone. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? And yet, God waits, speaks, hears, blesses every morning. Second point is the claim. Prayer involves a claim. I want you to look at the realism of this prayer. I'm just going to read a few verses from verse 18. Please look at it. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what's my house that thou hast brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in thy eyes, O Lord God. Thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and has shown me future generations. O Lord God, and what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God, because of thy promise, and according to thy own heart, thou hast wrought all this greatness to make thy servant know it. Therefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there's none like thee, and there's no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What other nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his people? making himself a name and doing for them great and terrible things. It's great realism, this prayer. David is literally amazed. I don't know if this is a true story, but John Pollock says in the biography of John Newton that when John Newton read this verse 18, it led him to compose the hymn Amazing Grace. Who am I? Amazing Grace. Now, in a sense, David is speechless. This is very characteristic of the life of prayer. I hope you find yourself speechless sometimes in prayer. Look at verse 18. He says, who am I? Look at verse 20. What more can I say? Now, if you've never found yourself asking those two questions, who am I and what can I say, either you're too extraordinary or you've never prayed. Because when we start to pray, this is the issue which becomes the vital one in our prayer. It is our claim on God. Who am I? And what can I say? What claim do I have? What right do I have to pray? Here I am, I'm on my knees, I'm asking God's blessing. What am I doing there? Do you never find yourself asking these questions? Who asked you to come? Who told you you could pray? What confidence do you have? And then the conscience starts to work. You're not worthy to ask anything. You're not consistent. You've asked forgiveness for that before. And when you asked forgiveness and you said you'd repent, you didn't. The conscience comes back at us. Now, have you never wrestled like this? Have you never sat down to pray, having set time to pray, and found yourself saying, who am I? What have I got to say? So we say to ourselves, well, what'll I say? There's so much to say, and it all comes down to nothing. Will I say, God bless the world? Will I say, God bless St. Helens? And will anything happen if I pray? The lecturers in the theological colleges in the university tell us that prayer doesn't do anything really. It's just good for us. It's just to make us feel good. Now, it's perfectly true that the Bible teaches that we may actually lose anxiety by praying. It's actually true in prayer that it may promote joy. But the lecturers in the universities who tell us that prayer is just to make us feel good say that because they don't believe the Bible promises. The Bible promises that when we come in Jesus' name before the throne of grace, that God hears and answers according to his perfection. And that's why Jesus gave prayer such a high priority in his life, and that's why he gave it such a high priority in his teaching. And that's why when you turn up James 4, although I'm not asking you to do it, and verse 2, James says, well, you don't have because you don't ask. And I have to say that's my problem. Now, when it comes to this wrestling time, we must gather our claims to pray. Spurgeon called it getting all the arrows out of the quiver. It's not that God is reluctant. He's willing. But we must gather our claims. Look at verse 18 again. David says, who am I? Now look at verse 19. He says, you are a great God. This was a small thing that you've done. Here's the first lesson in prayer, when we start to marshal our claims. Here's the first lesson. Don't limit God to our puniness. Sometimes sin rises up before us. Our own smallness rises up before us. And it is as if that small thing would prevent the great thing. Now what a tragedy that is. That's what the accuser loves to do. He loves to build up the small thing that it might kill the great thing. Simeon wrote to one of his students once, and he said something like this. He said, you're nothing, and it discourages you. You must be prepared to be nothing, that Christ may be everything. David says, who am I? That's a very good question. But he goes on to say in verse 19, you are a great God. I'm not going to let my smallness limit your greatness. I'm not going to let my sinfulness limit your mercy. Verse 20. David says, what can I say? You know me through and through. Verse 21. He suddenly understands God's grace. He suddenly sees it's because of your promise, God. It's because of your own heart that you're doing these great things. It's to glorify your own name. And so David suddenly says, I know I'm small. And I know I've got nothing to say that would be new to you. And then he says, ah, now I see it. You will glorify your name through me. And he bursts into praise, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. Now notice the order of prayer. First of all, he sets aside time to pray. Then he works on the claims. Now what do you and I do when we come to prayer? We set aside the time. We find ourselves chewing our pencil, looking all around the room, chasing a fly. What claims do we have? We really have none of our own. So Jesus said, pray in my name. Take my name. Do you need grace? Ask for it in my name. Do you need mercy? Ask for it in my name. Do you need strength? Ask for it in my name. That's the claim. If I was to march into God's presence on my authority, it would be absolutely a waste of time. But to come in the name of Jesus Christ, you know what it is if you receive a letter, and you've got a letter and it says on somebody's name, someone very important, suddenly you've got a letter to show someone. You can say, I've received this letter, here's the signature. Jesus says when you pray, here's my signature. Come in my name. So you notice that David did not let time beat him. He did not let his smallness beat him. He did not let his unworthiness beat him. He responded to the opportunity with prayer. He marshaled the claims together. Now the third and the last thing is this. He had a desire. Verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, and do as thou hast spoken. Sometimes when we're praying and we feel particularly dry, there is still a desire on our heart. We are thirsty. We lack the fresh fragrance of fellowship. And perhaps it's in the dry periods that we're being taught to trust more and to walk more by faith and experience. But most dryness comes from backsliding. And it is often that we have a desire on our heart and we don't know how to express it. How do we work out whether our desire is selfish or godly? Well, David gives us a superb test in verse 25. Here is the prayer. Here's his desire. Lord, confirm the word. Do it. Verse 26. And then your name will be magnified forever. Now, verse 25, I learnt it a long time ago. I want to encourage you to learn it. Because when you find yourself wrestling in prayer, it may be that verse 25 will come back to your mind and you'll say, oh, now, O Lord, confirm forever the word you've spoken. Confirm it. Fulfill it. Do it. You've made a promise. I'm now begging you, pleading to fulfill it. Now, this sounds very strange, doesn't it? Are we saying that David prayed that God would do what he said he'd do? And the answer is yes. And David's doing it for two reasons. One, he knows that God will do it. And the second, he knows that it will bring God glory. But notice the point. David is given a specific word, and he turns it into a specific prayer. Exactly the same with Elijah. Elijah was told that it wouldn't rain for 3 years. And then he was told that if he prayed, it would rain. And he prayed that it would rain. Paul begins in Ephesians by spelling out the plan of God, and then he prays that God will establish the plan. Surely that's what Jesus meant when he said that if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, up and into the sea. Surely what he meant by that was, if you're given a specific promise that God will throw a mountain into the sea, jump on it. Take the promise. Grasp it. Where we're given a specific, turn it into a specific. Where we're not given a specific, we can't turn it into a specific. But notice that even behind David's specific prayer, he prays for the glory of God. Now the non-Christian will say, God, listen to my word and do it for my benefit. But the believer says, Lord, confirm your word and do it for your glory. And what confidence there is there. Response, claim, desire. Three aspects in almost every prayer. And my hope and prayer is that I tomorrow and you tomorrow will take up this opportunity to respond to a speaking, listening God. We'll hear something clearly. We'll say something clearly. That we'll draw on the claim, the promise of Jesus Christ to come into God's presence in His name. That we'll express our desire plainly and clearly for the honor of God. And can I say to you that if you go out of church this evening with any new motivation to pray, and yet you're a disordered, unstructured sort of person, take advantage of a notebook approach. A notebook can be a terrible thing because you can look down a list and feel depressed. But if you're the sort of person who sits at a desk and you don't know where to begin, take advantage of a notebook and put down things that it's your responsibility to pray. I found for myself I have to write things down that I will be positively disobedient if I don't pray for them. And then when I look at them, I say to myself, now I can't neglect to pray for that. And then, as so many of you do, I know, but you take up a little notebook and you put Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and you put people underneath these days so that you know on Monday you're praying for these group, for Tuesday this group, for Wednesday this group. But here are the three lessons of 2 Samuel 7. The response, the claim, and the desire. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a speaking, listening, gracious Father. Our prayer this evening, would you make us responsive children? And then as we wrestle, would you help us by your Spirit to take hold of the claims of encouragement? And would you put on our hearts and minds the desires that are on your hearts and mind? And then as we pray and fellowship with you, would you build us up, make us more fruitful, and all for your glory. And this we pray in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.